last Sunday we did not get finished with the outline that that I was in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. And so we want to return there this morning. For those of you that don't have a copy of that outline, there should be some back on the little table. And if one of you men, Lynn, I think, and John are going to, I know there's some there. If you don't have one of those and would like to have one to doodle on, they'll pass you one. And I got somewhat through that outline, and I don't even have one myself, but that's all right. I don't need one. But we were working our way through this as I remind you that we're in the practical section of the book of Romans, the section which deals with instruction on how we are to present our bodies, a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul and Peter starts their epistles very often that they're bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea there is love slaves. They're in love with Christ. Their life is dedicated to Him. We are bought with a price. We're no longer our own. And so forth and so on. And the Christian who owes it all to Christ because of what He has done for them, and that was spoken of in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he is urged to present himself to Christ. He is to live for Him in this life as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has a lot of ramifications to it. Every day is a new day of opportunity for you and I to live out and practice our faith in Christ. And what does that mean? It means some very specific things, and it takes real wisdom and skill to understand those things. For the section that we're in, we're dealing with, if you look at the outline, I've titled it The Image of God's Righteousness in the larger spread, and that goes from chapter 12, 1 through 15, 13. And then under that, the conscience of service, chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13. And we've covered the circumstances of Christian conflict and the court silencing Christian conflict, which was the court of God Himself. And we are in a particular little section here we call the concern for the brethren. And under that concern for the brethren, we've looked at the commitment in liberty and the constraint in liberty. And the section that I want to deal with today, we will call the call in liberty, really beginning in chapter 14, verse 16 to 18, those three verses. So that's where we are, and that's where we are supposedly up to date. And let me ask the Lord's blessing then on our time of study together. Father, we always come to You with a heart knowing that without You we can do nothing. We can't understand, we can't hear, we can't make application to our hearts and lives unless You are pleased to reveal Yourself to the mind and to the heart, that we might walk the life of faith and fight the good fight of faith and live for Thee. We thank You, Father, for physical life that You've given each one of us and for strength that You've given each one of us. We recognize that we're here only for a short time. And how we pray that You would enrich us, Father, that we might understand and know how we are in this particular section to interact with one another and to practice our faith. How we need the skill to do so. Father, I fear that we think we know so much and find that we know so little when we look at Thee. Oh, help us by Your Word, which is Your mind, and instruct us that we might truly, truly understand what it means to be a Christian, and especially in our relationships with one another. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, religion through the years has largely been known, unfortunately, for its activistic sort of mentality. And it's not only the Islam movement, but it's also been Christianity through the years. Certainly, many years ago, there were the Crusades, and when supposedly Christians were going to take back Palestine and so forth for the Christians and run out the Islams and so forth and so on. And there's been all sorts of wars and battles and struggles and all sorts of fussing and feuding and fighting over all sorts of religious things. And certainly there is today. Some of the religious activism is in the form of what we might think of as morals or moral values, but very often it's not. Most of the time it is in some sort of man-made religious rules and schemes or ideas of what is right before whatever deity may be out there. Often things are arbitrary and manufactured. And these usually consist in two camps. Things that we're supposed to do and things that we're not supposed to do. In fact, most people think in general that know very little about Christianity that that's what you could boil Christianity and other religions of the world down to. Are things that you're supposed to do and things that you're not supposed to do. And in religious circles, it may be as simple as praying three times a day facing east or something else. Or it may be rolling across India, as one man did a few years ago, over and over and over. It took him months and months and months, and it was a religious activity to roll himself all the way across India, which think of the ridiculousness of that. I'm not opinionated, am I? And then there are the things that we're not supposed to do. And in our passage, that can be as simple as certain things that we eat and don't eat, certain days we eat them and don't eat them on other days, and certain things we drink and don't drink. As simple as that, and that's in our passage today as examples. Or it may be as complex as we're not supposed to get married, we're not supposed to be in public without our full body cover on so that all you can see is our eyeballs. And the one that I really like is the women that don't shave their legs. I think that one's a real good one. And I bring that up because what I want you to see is how the world views all this religious stuff that goes on. And if we're not careful as Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by faith, that we can meander across those lines. We read this morning in Peter, and the reason I had that read, Glenn read it for us, is so that we can understand that yes, there is a pursuit of righteousness. Yes, there is a holiness involved in a relationship with God, because God is a holy God. But there is something that is needed in the form of true wisdom to distinguish what is the righteousness of Christ and what is those things that are pure and right and good and holy and make sense in the mind of God and those things that are manufactured as religious gobbledygook, which we so often, or people so often, get sidetracked in. The Apostle Paul was sidetracked as a Pharisee, wasn't he? The Pharisees had taken the Word of God and come up with 613 rules to live by. And boy, they'd gotten it down to such a fine art that you couldn't comb your hair on Sunday because that would be a form of work. And just a lot of ridiculous things. You could only walk so many paces and all those kinds of things. And when the Apostle Paul came to realization that was not what Christianity, that was not what relationship with God was really all about, he wrote the following, as you're familiar with in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever things were gained to me, all those religious doodickies that I were doing in my Jewish Phariseeism, all these things that I thought were gained to me, those things I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. And that word rubbish, as you know, that's a kind way of saying it. He's saying a really ugly word there. Let's put it that way. When he counts it rubbish, junk, something smelly and awful, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so you see, there are some lines that are drawn, and there are some clear distinctions that are drawn. In this passage before us, we are dealing with some Christians, and we know that they're Christians from the passage, but there are Christians that are put into two basic categories, weak and strong. And it has to do with the maturity level of these individuals. It has to do with their background. And all of us bring baggage from the past. All of us bring previous experiences. All of us bring a certain amount of knowledge to the table. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, right beginning at the beginning, and when he says in verse 2 that we're to be about the business of renewing our mind. Not to be conformed to the world, but the renewing of our mind so that we can mature and so that we can understand what is really pleasing to God and bear a right testimony. Because the world looks at Christianity and sees on the one hand people that are focusing on a bunch of self-centered, best life now junk and gobbledygook, all the way to people that are blowing themselves up in the name of some kind of a deity, thinking they're doing a service to Allah. And just look at the craziness of that. And so, what is it that we, as Christians, are really supposed to be about in our relationships with others? Now, back in Romans chapter 14, and beginning in verse 13, I had written down that this is the commitment in liberty, where we read, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." We were to cease judging, and that "therefore" is "therefore" because it indicates we're coming to a conclusion based on what has previously been written. And what has previously been written had to do with the whole idea of living for God. It had to do with our brother who had a conviction about certain things he was supposed to do or not do, and whether or not we were going to disturb those convictions in such a way that it would cause hurt and harm and trouble for that brother. But he says, let's therefore not judge one another anymore. Let's not look at contempt at anyone. The context is on non-essential items within a local fellowship. And the emphasis is on the strong brother in verse 14, where he says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself." The problem here is that each person has different levels of maturity, again, and knowledge. And so we are to stop judging about non-essentials. And so he gave us the clarity of our purpose in verse 13b. He says, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't put yourself in a position to cause someone to get sidetracked, snared, confused, tripped up in their devotion to Christ. Do everything you can to avoid it. Sacrifice personal liberties for others. And the point of all this is that the Christian, rather than just having arbitrary rules and things that they're doing that don't make any sense at all, are supposed to live by a higher law, a law of love. And in that law, we have a responsibility to one another. Christ dealt with us in tenderness and kindness and long-suffering patience. Hasn't He done that way? Isn't He still doing that way? If every person here, and I don't think we could go around the room and ask for volunteers, that you could not tell me, if you were honest, about all the things that you have screwed up on in your life. All the mistakes, all the sins, all the issues of your life. If you feel like that you haven't done that, then I'd like to talk to you and understand. But let me tell you, Christ didn't snuff you out. He could have. He's a righteous and holy God. But He's long-suffering and patient and enduring with each and every one of us. And so He says we have this constraint in liberty. And the reality, is, as I've already said in verse 14, is that we know and are convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. None of these non-essentials matter to God except as they cause stumbling. In principle, the strong are right. the strong are right. It's all. These non-essentials are exactly what they are, what I said. They are non-essentials. But they're a big deal to that weaker brother because he thinks or she thinks that by doing these things, they are serving the Lord. And so they have strong convictions about them. And that's why he says, but to him who thinks, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's serving the Lord, and so therefore to him it's unclean. So what matters to God about this non-essential is his dedication to please God. And so God says, leave him alone in that until he reaches maturity. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't talk to him about it, but what it does mean is that you can't be waving your liberties in front of that person and destroying their relationship as such, hurting their relationship with God. And therefore, we get into verse 15, where it says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And of course, the food here is just an example. It could be any list of non-essential issues. He says, you're not walking according to love. And notice, if that isn't important enough, he says, don't destroy the brother for whom Christ died. That's how significant and important this person is. That's how careful we need to be in our relationship to each other. We're to be building each other up in the most holy faith. We're not to be destroying. We're not to be sidetracking. We're not to be misleading. And so, to judge and to put a stumbling block, to argue, to be not concerned about someone else's conscience, to take your own selfish liberties at their expense, is not being what God wants us to be. That's putting it in a mild form. Now, let's read these verses here, beginning in verse 13 through 18. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now he says in verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Don't abuse your liberty. In everything, I must take others into account. I must think of their well-being. I don't live on an island by myself. Not only my Christian brother, but the world is looking at you and me. We live, as it's been spoken of many times, in a glass house. We live for Christ. There is a reputation. Every one of us are in the PR business, if you want to call it that, and we need to be concerned about the name of Christ. If I bear the title Christian, then I need to be concerned about the person that I represent, Jesus Christ himself, and I need to be concerned about my brother who Christ died for. Whose name is really at issue? Well, it's Christ's name, isn't it? The name of Christ, and it gets tarnished by the things that we do. Look back with me at Matthew 17, where the Lord Jesus himself gave us a very clear example of this very thing that I'm talking about. Matthew 17, verse 25. Let me back up to verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, this tax was a voluntary tax to take care of the temple. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, that temple belongs to my Heavenly Father. Do you think that, does the person who collects the tax, does he collect it from his own family or does he collect it from others? In other words, Christ is not required to pay that temple tax because of who he is. Now, they don't understand that, but that's a reality. He's not required to pay it. But nevertheless, Peter goes and he asks Peter that question. Peter said, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. And he's talking about himself. However, verse 27, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Boy, it'd be great if we could pay our income tax that way, wouldn't it? But that's here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of glory. And here he is able to take money from a fish, which is the most unlikely thing that's ever possible, and it shows the value and the glory of his person and the miracle that he's providing. But the point here is that he's doing this so that we do not offend them. Not because he didn't have every right not to pay it. He could have argued with them and fussed with them and said, we're not going to pay that. But so that he would not offend them, he went ahead and paid it anyway. You see, in the same way, in our passage, we have in our power to accommodate the other person. We don't have to stand up on our rights. In fact, the whole issue of Christianity is summed up in many times in the Word of God in this broken and contrite heart, in humility, that one who is willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of others. The one who's willing to step back and say, as John the Baptist did, he must increase, speaking of Christ, and I must decrease. And here the Lord Jesus has done this so that nothing could be misconstrued, nothing could be misunderstood, leading to a needless offense and making sure that offense doesn't occur. So back in Romans 14 and verse 17, he says, then he gives us the clarity of our priority. For he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He gives two standards for a reason. The first, what the kingdom of God is not, and then what the kingdom of God is. And again, in both cases, he's not giving a perfect definition, but he's using examples. The kingdom of God, he's using the same example that he's already been using, eating and drinking, which was becoming a stumbling block to some of the people who were weak in the faith. And so here he wants us to understand this. So he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. There's almost a sense of sarcasm here. Why? Because anything less than the practice of genuine Christianity is petty, just like women not shaving their legs. I mean, we get off on tangents and on things. And when you sit back and you begin to really analyze them, that we can get so absorbed in details, so lopsided in our view and thinking about what God is all about, that we can get all screwed up in our mind, all hung up, and cause somebody or something to get lopsided in their thinking and trip them up and cause them to stumble. Isn't that, again, what Christ was speaking of the Pharisees? That verse that just strikes me as really being funny, that he talks about that the Pharisees were straining gnats and swallowing camels. Can you picture that in your mind? Try to swallow a camel. And they're straining gnats and swallowing camels. They're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And they're so absorbed in minutia that they miss the greatness. They miss the glory of God. And he's saying here, we don't want to do that. This kind of lopsided sidetracking does great harm to the testimony. And so, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, not in the sense that he's talking about here. It's not about what you do or don't do, in other words. It's not about list of non-essential do's and don'ts. But he gives us the beauty of the kingdom. For he says, it's but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. And Now, I need to back up just for a minute and just address this whole business of the kingdom of God. And that's not an easy thing to do. Because, frankly, there's volumes have been written on that. And it's a hermeneutical issue. It's an issue between the amillennialist and the premillennialist and the postmillennialist and everything, all the other millennialists. And, of course, I know the right answer, so I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. Look with me back to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John and the context of probably the most well-known passage in all the Word of God, John 3:16. But there are some wonderful and marvelous things that are clarified here in this conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. Notice in verse... let's back up to verse 3, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's that word, kingdom of God. Now, he says here that unless you're born again, whatever that means, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And that word see is hario, and it means to discern clearly, it means to perceive, it means to understand the kingdom of God. Every person who can even discern what the kingdom of God is, the sphere of the kingdom of God, must have something radical happen to them. You know, Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians that the word of God to the natural man, to the unsaved man, until God opens his eyes, it's just a bunch of words on pages. It's just a bunch of foolishness to them, like any other words that anybody would speak. But when God opens the minds, the Word of God becomes alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the heart, and so forth. So here he says that you must be born from above. You must be born again. This means that God must act. And it also means that those born again should be involved in understanding this new sphere, the kingdom of God, a new reality. And that's why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now, the point here is that the see, he says here, first deals with the reality of comprehension. And so as he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to even comprehend what I'm talking about unless you're born from above, unless God is pleased to open your eyes to the reality of the kingdom of God." So, it is a sphere, we know this at least, it is a sphere where you think differently, where you understand differently through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of God, through something that is done to you called being born again or born from above. It is a place of spiritual comprehension of God. Now look down in verse 5 of this same passage. He says, "Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now he's not talking about baptism there, but he is probably talking about cleansing. We need cleansing from our sins. We need to repent. There needs to be God's forgiveness that cleanses us, which is pictured by water throughout the Word of God. If we go back to the New Covenant over in Ezekiel 36, you will find there where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on them." And Christ is very likely referring to that. So here he says, born of water and the Spirit of God. Again, that's referring back to that supernatural work of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here is comprehension. Here is actual entering. And so this entering idea has with it again the work of God moving us from one sphere to the other. It involves comprehension, but it also involves placement. I am moved from one sphere into the other sphere. So that's one aspect of the kingdom of God. I hope you're following me. Now let's go over to John 16. John 16. verse 33, the words of Christ just before the cross, "These things I have spoken to you." What had he spoken to them? He had told them about the fact that he was going to the cross and that it was necessary and so forth. And he says, "I've spoken them to you so that you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now look down in 17 and verse 14. "I have given them your word." This is Christ's prayer to the Heavenly Father just before the cross. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, the whole point there is the Christian lives in a different sphere, but he's still living in the world. He lives how? He lives as a part of the kingdom of God. And so the point is the kingdom of God has a present reality, does it not? And that's what Paul is saying over in Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God has a present reality. Now look back over, though, in Matthew chapter 26. There is a present reality to the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are members of His kingdom. Paul says, you know, in Philippians 3, same passage we were looking at earlier, that he's a sojourner. He's not of this world. He's looking forward to being with Christ because he's a sojourner. He's a member of the kingdom of God. Matthew 26, look at verse 29. This is at the Last Supper. Christ says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Oh, now wait a minute. There is a kingdom that's coming. In fact, doesn't he say that in what we call the Lord's Prayer? "Thy kingdom come," and 100 other places where he talks about the coming kingdom. So the point being is that this is clearly speaking of a literal kingdom. God's going to bring a literal kingdom upon the earth. It has a present sphere or spiritual government in which God rules in the hearts of His people. And it has a visible, glorious, physical kingdom which His people literally will inherit. He's going to have a kingdom, I believe, a millennial kingdom on the earth, in which Christ will rule and reign 1,000 years. And then beyond that, and if some other things happen, He's going to reign and rule eternally in the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth. That's a literal kingdom of God. But today, if you're born from above, and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're a possessor of the kingdom of God. You're just waiting to be glorified and to move into that glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And He's one day going to come again, even with His saints that have died and gone before us, and place His feet on the Mount of Olives, split it open. Randy was studying that in Zechariah. And He's going to establish His kingdom, and no one's going to take it from His hand. And so it has both of those reality. And the point is, it is the sphere of God's rule in the life of His people now and physically in His presence eternally. So here He's talking back in Romans chapter 14, in this present sphere, what is it supposed to be like? Well, here's an enormous contrast to what we normally think of as so many religious activities that I began today talking about. He says it's not eating and drinking. It's not things you do and things you don't do. And what is it? He says it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This clarifies the activity of a Christian. First of all, again, it is not simply do's and don'ts. It's not rules and creeds. It's not eating and drinking something on certain days. It's not the religious system rules that we so often think of. It does not mean to say that Christians shouldn't have prudence in these things, in these areas. Should we? And the answer is yes. Should Christians sift Christianity down to a focus on certain areas where it becomes a hang-up and an issue and a rule? No. Christianity is about liberty with a focus on Christ, not rules. Christianity is about change within and within the heart. That's where it needs to be. In fact, I just want us to turn there because it's so important to understand this. Back in Matthew 15, this was probably one of the clearest pictures that could ever be presented by Christ. Matthew 15, in verse 11. Christ is preaching and he says, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And the disciples did not understand what he was saying because they were hung up on their rules. Why, you're eating with unwashed hands and this and that and the other and all this other stuff that they had made up from all these things that they had sifted through in the Old Testament and decided this is simplicity, we're going to make it just a bunch of rules to live by to please this deity who they did not really know or understand. Notice the disciples were still confused, so down in verse 17 of Matthew 15, he says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man?" Eating did not affect the heart. It didn't change anything. Whether I don't eat this day or I don't eat that, or whether I do this little ditty or that, if I don't shave my legs or whatever, that doesn't change anything. The issue is the heart, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We need a new heart. And the issue is the cleansing of the heart. So, if I'm making a big deal out of something that is not a big deal, then I'm not really dealing with Christianity, because he says back in Romans 14, and verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here he's given a representative example again, just like he did with what it is not, he's giving what it is. These are things given by grace. And you'll notice that it says, in the Holy Spirit. And so there's that supernaturalness to Christianity that is there. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst. He places us entirely and in supernaturally into this sphere. And he gives us righteousness. Righteousness is that typical word for righteousness which the whole book of Romans is about. And it has to do with the character or quality of being right. It's the very standard of God. It's who God is. He is always right. He is sinless in that regard. And sin, you know, by definition, is that which misses the mark, error from the standard of righteousness and holiness. And so here is a Christian who is declared, first of all, righteous by God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. So I am given the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to my account. I live clothed and white in the righteousness of Christ before God. My sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. And so it's not a bunch of arbitrary religious gobbledygook. It has such a higher character and quality. It has the glory of Christ associated with it. It has true rightness, true righteous standing, because it is God's righteousness. And so I have to take my mind and begin to get into the Word and understand what is really pure and what is really holy and what is really true. And these are the things that I'm to pursue. I'm to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But it's the true holiness of God. It's not something I've manufactured and come up with on my own or decided that this is what the Lord wants us to do. But it's the righteousness of Christ. And how different that is from the puny and ridiculous ideas of man, which are often self-centered in religious fanaticism of one sort or another that leads to all kinds of perversion and craziness. And the newspapers are full of it. And that's what the world sees. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're a religious nutcase? Shouldn't be that way. Because it's righteousness. And he goes on to say it's also peace. Peace is the result of justification. It's the cessation of war. Now, we are told numerous times in the Scriptures to pursue peace. And there's nothing more contrary to a Christian than a contentious spirit. And yet, ironically, that's exactly what Paul was talking about on these non-essential items was a contentious spirit. One was looking with contempt at the other. Who do you think you are? You're ridiculous doing that. And the other is judging the other. And so we have this contentious, contemptuous spirit, this fussing and feuding and this disharmony that was going throughout the church compared to the true peace in Christ. How often do we think of, and I've thought of, and I've thought of myself and so many times when I've been wrong, of the Christian as being this stern-faced individual that's just hard and doesn't seem to have the patience and the care and the heart of Almighty God. And I found myself to be in that kind of a mindset. And it comes from this concocted religious zeal that brings feuding and trouble and hardship. And you see, there is no peace to the wicked, says Isaiah 57, but that's not to characterize the Christian. When the angels came and announced Christ, what did they say? Peace on earth. That's peace, of course, with God, but it also means peace with our brother in Christ, whom Christ died for as well. So if we are feuding about incidentals and producing judgmental spirits and contempt and unrest and enmity, doesn't that reject the whole object and purpose of the kingdom of Christ? Now, that's not to mean that we compromise on essential items. And we know what those are. But it does mean that all this other little petty stuff that we cannot dare get sidetracked on that. We are to work by a higher law. A law of love. And then he also says joy. And that word joy is the word chara, which means delight. And I immediately think in my mind of the fruit of the Spirit. And being the fruit of the Spirit, it means when God does a work in our heart, there's something changed within, and it flows out of us entirely differently. And in that same passage in Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the natural, normal man, and it's a whole bunch of things that are contrary to that. It's fussing and feuding and trouble and difficulty and all the things that man does with his heart that is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. But when the Spirit comes in, there's a fruit associated with that Spirit. And it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, tenderness, kindness. Because we're a different creature in Jesus Christ. You know, I should be looking at my fellow man, not even Christians, but my fellow man, and recognizing the terrible travesty that they're in. They're lost and desperate outside of Jesus Christ. So instead of having an angry spirit to them, I should have a spirit of trying to touch them, help them, to know the error of their way, that unless they repent and turn to Christ, they're hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. You know that in 1 Peter that we read, chapter 8, verse 8, it says that though we haven't seen Him, we greatly, talking about Christ, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. In fact, look in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've often just blown by these passages, not really given them any thought. But woven into this epistle by the Apostle Paul, he brings up these little statements. Down in verse 20 he says, "For you are our glory and joy." What was Paul's joy? Other Christians. That's this delightful word that he's talking about here. That's this thing that is a very undescribable word. It's something that wells up inside of a person. We know that in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy forevermore. It's something that cannot be described. It's such a deep and rich word for joy. And he says, "You are our glory and our joy." In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" That's the apostle's mindset about you, and me. Joy. And the whole point is that in the context in which we have people fussing and fighting about petty, ridiculous things, and they're not having joy with each other. Instead, they're having contempt and judgmental attitudes towards each other. And that's not what the kingdom of God, that's what Paul is saying, is all about, that we've missed it. That we've missed it when we're into that kind of a mindset. And this, my friend, has always been the case. If we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, when we think about all those laws given to Moses and the rigidness of all that stuff that was given, and I know we've been here before, but it's a good place to go back. And you'll find these kinds of statements woven all through the New Testament. And I'm in the wrong place. Let's see, I believe it's in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments," and so forth. Now, what does He require here but love? That's what He's saying. What's the Lord require from you? Fear the Lord your God and walk in His ways and love Him. And we've talked many times about what Christ said about the greatest commandment, that if we truly love the Lord our God with all our heart and love others as ourself, that fulfills all the commandments and all the requirements, all the purity and all the glory of all the things that are in the Word of God. And when we are not loving our fellow brother and sister in Christ as we should, then we're going to be fussing and feuding and doing all these other things. And when we're not loving the Lord as we should, it's going to precipitate all these things. And he says in the same context, down in verse 18, he says, of chapter 10, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen." You're clinging to Him. And notice how kind He is to the orphan and the widow and shows His love to the alien and so forth and so on. He's not the God of all these stern, rigid, picky, petty little things. He is a God of love and grace and kindness. And we are to cling to Him. And that is the centerpiece. Look over in closing to Colossians chapter 3. The New Testament. Same God. And here we have a statement in practice, I believe, of the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I hope you catch how positive and wonderful that is. I mean, all this stuff that is here, in fact, the three words that he's spoken of as the kingdom, basically they're found in this passage. Righteousness. And that comes out of putting on love. If we truly love God and love His children, we show and demonstrate the righteousness of God. And the true righteousness as far as carrying out the work of God is found in these very things that are given here, because they're like Christ Himself. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, so forth and so on. And then he says down in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's that peace. And then what are we supposed to be about? The word of Christ richly dwelling within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's talking about joy, isn't it? Same thing that he's talking about. Now there's the picture, the snapshot of Christianity. That's what we're to be about. And he says, back in Romans 14, he says in verse 18, for he who in this way, the way that has just been described, serves Christ, is acceptable to God. As a child of God, you want to know, and I want to know what's acceptable to God? Well, he's just told us, hasn't he? He's told us what's acceptable to God. And in a nutshell, it means act like Christ. That's why I said earlier, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all this petty stuff. It's living the life of Christ just as we have been describing. He says, he who serves this way serves Christ, and it is acceptable to God. And he also says, it's approved by men. And I think in the terms here, and this is a little bit confusing, but it means that it's favorable to all observing. And I started out talking about the fact that Christianity has gotten a bad reputation along with all the other religions, and the other one should get a bad reputation in the world, because of all the extremes and the pettiness and the activism and all those things. But you see, if we show forth graciousness in the non-essentials, and we show forth the wisdom of God and the beauty of His kingdom in the right sort of way, it even finds favor with men, at least in the sense that nobody can point their finger and say, hypocrites. Hypocrites, fanatics, nutcases. That if we're, as Paul said, beside ourselves, it's beside ourselves for Christ and for His truth, not with religious gobbledygook. In conclusion, Christians should be living according to their new sphere, living the life of Christ in the kingdom of God. And this reality changes our thinking. We need to hold tight to the essentials and fight the good fight of faith, but we need to exercise wisdom and forbearance in the non-essentials. We operate according to the fruit of the Spirit, not according to mere arbitrary rules of religion. We have a higher calling of love, and we are concerned about the testimony of Christ and concerned about our brother in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this instruction today. Thank you for your kindness, dear Lord, and perseverance and patience with us. Help us to be about your business, Father, in a way that pleases you. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.